Well, if you have your Bibles and would like to follow along today, we're going to be spending just a few minutes looking at that passage that was read at the very beginning of our services today. Galatians chapter 5. If you do not have a Bible with you, it's page number 975 in the pew Bibles there in the book rack in front of you. Well, tomorrow is the big day. Did you know that? What's going to happen? Are you ready? I've got these things, but they don't stay on my big fat head very well for some reason. And when I put them on, I can't see a single thing. I guess that's a good thing. I think that's supposed to be what it is. If you don't have your eclipse glass, and is it eclipse or is it eclipse? I think it probably wonders. No, not just yet now. I think it probably depends on where you come from, whether it's eclipse or eclipse. I'm trying to say eclipse, but sometimes I lapse into my upbringing and I say eclipse, okay? And I sound a little more country. Well, the big solar eclipse day is here in the heart of the USA tomorrow. Hopefully it'll not be cloudy. Here in Fayetteville, it'll be 92% eclipse of the sun as the moon moves between the sun and earth. There's going to be a lot of that going on tomorrow. Now, here's a question. How many of you are old enough to remember when it looked like this? Heath, roll it to the next one. That's how my dad, who was an amateur astronomer, taught me to look at the eclipse. You put a box over your head, you have a hole in the back, and anyway, it was a weird thing. But what I really want you to notice, I'm convinced that while they had us kids doing that to try to look at this eclipse kind of in this box over our head, look at what the teacher's doing. Yeah, doing everything he tells his kids you're not supposed to do, right? Well, tomorrow's the big day. It's even if the clouds are out, it's going to grow dark and noticeably cooler. It's an astronomer's dream when something like this happens. Two different times, it has stood out in my memory that we've had an eclipse. And I know there have been others, partials, but the first one was in July 20th, 1963. I was 10 years old. And I stood in my yard with a box over my head looking at that eclipse. That's how my dad did. The next time I remember a rather, big deal of an eclipse that was partial, but pretty significant where we were. My family and I were in Houston, Texas, where my wife was in a hospital. We had a brand new baby in Arkansas having to be cared for by family because of an illness my wife had that had her in the neurosensory center of the Methodist Hospital in Dallas for 7 weeks at one time. And I remember my two older children and I standing outside the hospital along with a lot of nurses and doctors and were observing the eclipse through some x-ray glass that made it safe. It's kind of a big deal. You absolutely cannot find a hotel room anywhere across the path across the United States, just north of here, where it'll be 100%. I know that because I tried to get one for tonight. I was going to go up there and see a total eclipse instead of just this 92% business we're going to have here in Northwest Arkansas, but I couldn't find a place to stay. Well, you say, what does all that have to do with today's message? Well, it really has a lot to do with it. It really has a lot to do with it. Because I want to talk to you about another kind of eclipse that you and I deal with not once every 30, 40, 90, 100 years, but an eclipse we deal with every single day as Christians. Every single day, we deal with an eclipse that has dramatic impact on our hearts and lives. Let me kind of give you this story to illustrate what I'm talking about. When I was quite young, I lived in the home of my grandparents in Mountain View, Arkansas. And I remember, still remember, when I was about 5 or 6 years old, that in the particular bedroom that I slept in, that above the headboard on the wall, my grandma had a picture of Jesus Christ. It was one of those artists, you know, paintings of days gone by, and she had that picture of Jesus hanging right over the headboard. And I remember a number of times, many mornings, waking up and lying there in bed and looking towards the foot of the bed, for on the wall opposite this wall where the picture of Jesus was, there was a mirror. And I could look over the foot of the bed into that mirror, and I could see Jesus on the wall. And I remember lying there a lot of mornings just kind of thinking about that and looking and wondering, is that what he really looks like? And thinking of the Bible stories I had heard and imagining that Jesus in that picture doing those things we read about in the Gospels. And I distinctly remember one particular day that I was lying there, and I was focused on that, and I raised up in order to get a closer look at that image in the mirror. But something happened when I raised up to do that. For when I raised up to do that, all I saw was me in the mirror, and no longer could I see Jesus. I had eclipsed Jesus in the viewing him in the mirror. I was now seeing myself instead of seeing him. You see, I had eclipsed the sun, the S-O-N, not the sun, the S-U-N, with my own image. And it's that kind of eclipse that I want to talk to you about today. And as you know, we've been studying in this summer sermon series about how we get to know the Holy Spirit better. You've talked about things like what really happened on the day of Pentecost, about who is the Holy Spirit. We've tried to answer questions like, how can we experience the Holy Spirit in our lives? And what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? We've talked about speaking in tongues and those other miraculous sign gifts. And the last couple of weeks, we've talked about unwrapping spiritual gifts, which is the bestowment by grace of God into our lives, abilities for serving others. Well, today, we want to get to this idea of walking in the Spirit and look at a passage where Paul introduces a new concept, a new phraseology that we don't find other places, and it's called the fruit of the Spirit. Pastor Dan read those verses just a few minutes ago. And I want to say this to you, that just as Jesus Christ is the primary person behind justification, salvation, just as Jesus is the primary person behind justification, the Holy Spirit is the primary person behind sanctification, how we grow in Christ's likeness and become like him. And I want to say to you that a believer can no more sanctify himself or herself than anyone can save himself or herself. He cannot live the Christian life by his own resources any more than he could save himself by his own resources. And you'll find that John MacArthur had a lot to say about that, Pastor John MacArthur. Now, in its most profound yet simple definition, the faithful Christian life is a life lived under the direction and the power of God the Holy Spirit. That's why in this one chapter alone, Paul talks about a walking by the Spirit, standing firm in your Christian life, being led by the Spirit, live by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. Everything is focusing on the Holy Spirit as being the key to anything we do for the cause of Christ. Now, I'm going to begin a message today. I'm going to just spend a few more minutes to get it started. We'll finish it next week. But I think four words basically explain this passage from verse 16 down through verse 26, the end of the chapter. And the first word is command. There is a command that Paul gives. It's in the imperative. It is something that's not a suggestion for our lives. It's not something that's a recommendation for our lives. It is rather a command for us as God's people. It is a command that comes from God himself, because it's been recorded in his word. And it's in verse 16. Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." So immediately he is beginning to introduce an idea that for the Christian, there can be two paths, a choice that we make every day. We can behold the image of Jesus Christ and focus on him, or in contrast to that, we can lift ourselves up and we can see ourselves and focus on ourselves, and we can eclipse the sun in our lives, and we will, by doing so, ultimately fulfill the desires of the flesh. Now, in order to understand why Paul began this chapter by telling these believers to stand firm, and then to get down to verse 16 and say, now walk by the Spirit, it's important to remember what happened at this place, these churches that he's writing to, and what the history is. Let me take just a couple of minutes and remind you that the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 13 said to the church in Antioch of Syria, "Separate Barnabas and Saul," or Paul, "for the mission work that I have for them to do." And so Barnabas and Saul began what was the modern day missions movement. It's the first time that although the church in Jerusalem had been scattered through persecution, it was the first time that intentional mission work was started, Acts chapter 13. So Paul and Barnabas took a short sail over to Cyprus, and then from Cyprus they sailed north and came to Asia Minor, and they went into Asia Minor, what is modern day Turkey. And they went to some places like Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. They preached the gospel. This southern area of Asia Minor was a Roman province called Galatia. Galatia is not a city, it's a province. And so this letter to the Galatians is a letter to the churches that were started as a result of Paul and Barnabas's mission work to them. Now here's what happened. They preached the gospel. They preached the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone, because for Paul that was the only gospel there was. And I will say to you today, that still is the only gospel there is. Do you believe that? That justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. That's the gospel he preached. But as he and Barnabas left that area and went back to their home church, there were others that followed along behind them that were called Judaizers. And these Judaizers followed along in order to correct Paul's erroneous message. And the Judaizers basically said this: it's fine to put your faith and trust in Jesus, it's fine to do all of that, but you also need to become circumcised and embrace Judaism, because it's not really salvation unless you become Jewish converts. And these Judaizers created all kinds of confusion in the lives of these young saints who were confused about, well, what is the true gospel? And they were, it was such a problem that that Paul begins his letter to the Galatians in chapter 1 by saying this: "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." He's saying you have so quickly abandoned the pure gospel and you've become confused about this other gospel, which in reality is not a gospel. It is not good news at all. It involves works. It involves man's religion. It involves all kinds of other things that Jesus did not preach, nor did he teach. In fact, he goes on in chapter 1, and he says, I want to tell you that even if an angel comes from heaven and preaches another gospel to you, you need to reject it because it's not the gospel. I have preached to you the true gospel. Don't err. And so he spends the rest of the book of Galatians telling them that you need to reject these other ideas. You need to reject works as a way of salvation and sanctification. You need to reject these religious ideas. You need to understand that the gospel is a pure gospel. It is a gospel of faith. It is empowered by the Spirit. There is freedom in this gospel, not bondage. There is absolute liberty, not enslavement. And so that's why he's writing this to them. And he is telling them that though it is by the power of the Spirit, it does not mean you don't do anything. You need to walk by that Spirit. You need to walk in that Spirit. You need to offer yourselves. You need to surrender yourselves. You need to cooperate with the Spirit. You need to obey God's commands. But as you do that, understand the quickening power in your heart and the empowering force in your life is going to be the Spirit of God who is at work in you. So that is the command. Then he mentioned in the next two verses, the conflict. This is the second word that helps us understand this passage, conflict. Listen to verses 17 and 18. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You don't have to fall back to some kind of commandments, man-made commandments or otherwise. You are free. You are liberated. So he makes the conflict plain. There's the desires of the flesh, and there are the desires of the Spirit. And these two are in conflict with each other. And so the desires of the flesh will prevent you from doing what you want to do as you desire to do the right things. And likewise, the desires of the Spirit are there to prevent you from doing what you want to when your flesh wants to do things that are against the will of God. They mutually repel one another. And we, every single day, have to deal with these desires. Understand this. The Christian life is a life of conflict. If you thought when you became a believer that the conflict and the warring of your life was over, understand it's just a different conflict now. Because it still involves a war. That's why the Bible, over and over and over again in the Old Testament and the New, describes this Christian life like a war or like an athletic endeavor. It involves something that's not going to be easy. Now, understand this about the word flesh. Flesh. We all live in the flesh, do we not? I mean, isn't that what houses our spirits and our souls, is this body of flesh? And we give a lot of emphasis to this body of flesh. I would say to you that our world system today and our culture places far more importance on the flesh than is placed upon the Spirit, which is eternal. The flesh is temporary, but yet in our flesh, we are still to glorify God. Is that not true? But the idea of the flesh, as Paul uses the word, as you find it in the book of Romans, you find it in the book of Galatians, you find it in other of Paul's writings, this is a term that he uses to describe the old man. The old man. The person we once were before saved. Because he talks about the old man and the new man. The new man of the Spirit, the old man of the flesh. Now, our spirits and our souls have been redeemed. Amen? They have been redeemed. We've got the Spirit living within us. And His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. But let me ask you this. Has our flesh been redeemed? And the answer, shake your head this way, it's no. It's no. Our flesh has not yet been redeemed. That's why the new man does war with the old man, the flesh, the unredeemed part of us, and why the Christian life sometime is such a struggle between the flesh and the spirit. We might say that the flesh is our unredeemed humanness. Our unredeemed humanness. Listen to what Paul said about that in Romans 8. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So I ask you, do you have the Spirit of God inside of you today? Do you have the Spirit of God inside of you today? Are you absolutely certain that you do? You see, that is the mark of salvation, of conversion. That is the mark of redemption. At the moment we were saved and redeemed, God's Holy Spirit moved in us. We were baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. And so now the Spirit is where He was not before. And that's why there is a conflict. That's why there's a struggle in our Christian lives every day about sin and about choices, about focusing on Christ or raising ourselves up and eclipsing the sun so that we cannot see Christ. Do you have the Spirit of God in your heart? Paul goes on in Romans chapter 8 to say this. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. What in the world does that mean? All of creation groaning in childbirth. He's talking about the fact that all of creation is under a curse because of man's sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, not only did they die spiritually, but everyone born to them died spiritually. That's why you and I and every human being that has ever walked the face of this planet has come into this world with a sin nature and dead spiritually because they are separated from God as a result of Adam's sin and as a result of our sin. And the only exception to that is Jesus Christ, the perfect, sinless Son of God. And so the world, not only is man under a curse, the world is under a curse. That's why this very planet on which we live, our home in the universe, that is why there's such turmoil. That's why there is survival of the fittest. That's why that a rose has thorns. That's why there is sickness and disease and everything else in this world that plagues mankind. That's why God said that you will earn your living by the sweat of your brow, and why women in giving birth will travail in childbirth. Why? Because of the curse that this world is under. But this world is crying out. It is calling out. It is groaning under that the pains of childbirth. Why? Because the very creation of God knows. Even nature herself knows that redemption is coming. It's why Jesus said that if you don't praise me, the rocks will cry out. They are dying to cry out glory to my name. They know their Creator. That's why one day the lion will lie down with the lamb, because this whole world is groaning under the travail of childbirth. Now listen to what he says. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Our bodies are yet unredeemed humanity. It's where the desires of the flesh dwell. And even our bodies are crying out and calling out for the adoption of son, of full redemption, where one day even our human flesh will be made new and conformed into the perfect image of Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, there is conflict. It would be easy for us to think that someone like Paul had it all figured out. And he always lived victoriously in this struggle between his humanness and the spirit who dwelt within him. But listen to what he said in Romans chapter 7. Some of these verses come back to your memories as we spent all of last year in the book of Romans. Paul says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, in my humanness. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Can anybody here identify with that? I mean, are you letting that word speak to your heart? Is it true of your Christian experience? I want you to know, more than any of you, my hand shoots into the air and says, "Paul, I know what you're saying, brother. Because there is good that I want to do, but there is also still within me an evil that I don't want to do, and it keeps coming back." Does anybody else here struggle with the flesh like that? You know what I think the problem in most churches is? We're just a bunch of sanctimonious hypocrites. Pardon me for saying so, but every one of us are like that. You know why God isn't any bigger to most of us than he is? Because we don't see how sinful we really are. When you begin to see how sinful you are and how sinful I am and what that really cost God the Father, then God gets a lot bigger, and vice versa. When, like Isaiah, we really look and see the Father as he is, all we can say is, "Woe is me. God, have mercy on my sin-sick soul. I'm unworthy to be in your sight. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips." We are, of all sinful humanity, it's easy to point fingers at others who do atrociously bad things. But I want to say to you that without Christ, you are just as lost as they are, and so am I. Paul says, "I'm struggling with this. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members," that is my flesh, "another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Then in his frustration, he cries out under the inspiration of the Spirit, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." I used to long for heaven because of just imagining in my mind from the description in Scripture of what it's going to be like. I mean, when you talk about, you know, gates of pearl, streets of gold, a tree that's there for the healing of the nations that bears a different fruit every month, that's cool. I think about that. I think about what it's going to be like to be there. I think about seeing people that I care a great deal about and love dearly in this life that are no longer here but are already on the other side. And I want to tell you, I used to think of heaven and long for it for all of those reasons, and I still do. But I'm going to tell you, the longer I go through life, one of the things that makes me long for heaven more than anything else is that the moment God calls me out of this life, in some way that only God can make happen, I will be taken to be like Him, and I'll drop this robe of flesh. I'll drop this earth suit that was so prone to sin and so prone to doing what pleased the flesh. And I will, it's like a prison bars that will swing open, and my spirit will be free. And then when God sees fit to reunite me with a body, it won't be a body of sin, a body of flesh like this one. It will be one made perfect in the image of Jesus Christ. I long for that. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit and to be led by the Spirit. It's recognizing that God's given us a command. And that command is hard because there is a conflict. There's a part of me that wants to reject it and do my own thing and go my own way and respond and react to life and all of its circumstances in whatever way comes the most natural to my flesh, which I'm going to tell you something, is still quite against the way God would have me respond. I'm going to be honest with you folks. I'm tired of preaching about the Holy Spirit. You know why? You don't understand. Dan does. You don't understand what it's like when God has led you to a place and led you to have to study and prepare and spend times doing that and praying to try to help lead a congregation, a flock, when you find that first and foremost, God is just getting in your face and your business about it. And I'm going to tell you something. This thing of living in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit and demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, which we'll get to the particulars of that next week. I'm going to tell you something. God has been getting in my face about that because I, in many ways, am a miserable failure about this. Even this week, I have responded in my flesh to several circumstances. I've allowed certain things to make me angry, to cause me to be frustrated with people, to cause me not to even want to talk to some people, to respond in some ways that are so un-Christ-like. And I understand that may come as a surprise to you because you're supposed to have a preacher that's above all of that. And if you want one that's above all of that, you need one besides me. I struggle with this stuff. I struggle with it. I need you to pray for me about that. And by the way, if you think you can find a pastor that doesn't struggle with it, I'll say to you, any pastor that doesn't admit that he struggles with it, that man's a liar, because we do. We all do. We struggle with walking in the Spirit just like you do. Are you eclipsing the glory of Christ in your life? Are you letting your flesh get in the way of the Spirit and His work in your life? Have you raised yourself up to where when you look into the mirror of life, what you see first and foremost is yourself? Or are you gazing into the image, beholding the image of the glorified Christ who gave his all for you. Don't eclipse Christ with your own life and for fulfilling the desires of the flesh, but instead walk in the Spirit. Father, thank you for the truth of this word. Thank you for the power and the truth of your word that speaks to us on the most fundamental human level of all. Thank you for the hope that we are offered and the confidence that we are offered through Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would forgive me for succumbing to the flesh and in some areas of my life this week and responding to others and responding to situations that were very trying in my life and trying to me. Help me to remember, Father, that your son Jesus Christ faced all of these things as well. He faced rejection. He faced criticism. He faced opposition. He faced so many things in life. He faced temptation. But Father, he faced all of that victorious in the Spirit because he kept you and your face first and foremost. He walked by the Spirit. He exhibited the fruit of the Spirit. I pray that you would help me do the same thing. I pray that you would help these wonderful people do the same thing as well. And Father, if there is anyone here today who does not know you, does not have the Spirit, I pray that you would speak to his or her heart, and I pray that you would call them and bring them to yourself. I ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.